Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our study tonight will be Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Using the Pew Bible, you will find it on page number 953. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hosea 1, 1 to 5. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for the start of another book, another study of a great prophecy of the Old Testament, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the sober way that we will see your attitude towards sin, but far above it, what great grace there is, and it is in your Son. Help us to see him through Hosea. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible records that in the mid-8th century B.C., that's the 700s B.C., the Lord commanded a prophet named Hosea to marry a woman who had sullied herself as a harlot. Hosea and his bride Gomer would have 3 children, and each of the children was given a name that signified God's judgment on the people. Now, it's not surprising that many scholars doubt that the marriage between a prophet and a prostitute could actually have happened in the way the Bible presents it. Many conservative expositors, I think particularly of a previous century, assume that Hosea's marriage was a figure of speech which was understood not literally to have taken place, such a thing being so unseemly. And yet the marriage reported in Hosea 1 is consistent with a pattern of dramatic prophetic actions that God directed during the long years in which the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which together comprised the covenant people of God in that time, when both of them descended into judgment and destruction. For example, a generation after Hosea, the prophet Isaiah was instructed to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years throughout Jerusalem, preaching God's word. Isaiah 20, verse 3. When you see that image of the wild prophet, the end is near. That's, of all people, that's Isaiah is who that is. The eloquent and poetic Isaiah was given that command. He cannot have found it very pleasant. Well, speaking of unpleasant, the prophet Ezekiel was required to lay on his side for 430 days. That's over a year. That's a long time. And by that means, he was going to symbolize the coming judgment on God's city. And so the pattern of behavior into which Hosea's disgraceful marriage fits actually has a compelling explanation. God was trying to get the attention of his wayward people, and the prophets were the megaphones through which the Lord shouted. Now, another reason we should not be embarrassed by Hosea's marriage to an adulteress is that his experience was designed actually to highlight the greatest love story ever told. You don't expect a great love story to begin that way, but he's highlighting the greatest love story ever told. You see, he spoke on behalf of the God of grace who gives his love to sinners in order that he might redeem a people for himself. Hosea's scandalous marriage serves as a type, a pattern for the love that God shows sinners in Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. Hosea, the son of Beeri, was therefore a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel during the tumultuous 8th century B.C. It was, in the words of Charles Dickens, the best of times and the worst of times. Israel and Judah, again, those were the two nations they had split a century earlier. They enjoyed at that time a great material abundance and a considerable measure of peace. Now, the reason for the peace was the weakness of their nearby rival, Syria, Damascus, and even more importantly, it was the distraction of the Assyrian Empire. That was the big bad bear on the other side of Syria. And during this time, the first half, really, of the 8th century, Assyria had internal problems and was busy elsewhere. Now, the prophet, we read, served in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Those were days of great prosperity and strength. Hosea's calling, then, was to forecast the end of the good times. And let me say, a brief history of events will help give the context. The 10th century BC, that's the 900s, that was the century of David and Solomon, through whom God established the kingdom of Israel, which flourished under God's grace. However, you may know, in fact, it's important to know that one of the things to know about the Old Testament to understand it is what happened in 931 BC. That's the year that Solomon died, and his foolish son Rehoboam prompted the 10 northern tribes, they're often called Ephraim because that was the leading tribe, also the kingdom of Israel, they broke apart. And so the kingdom became divided towards the latter end of the 10th century, 931 BC. Now, they came under the leadership of a charismatic man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was given the chance by God, the Bible indicates very sincerely, to establish his own line, which would have long blessing. It would have God's blessing upon it if he would only obey. But that is not what Jeroboam did. He feared the prestige of the Davidic house in Jerusalem. That was the true kingdom of God's people. No one could deny the line of David. He was not of the line of David. And he was afraid that his people would do what they were supposed to do, go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So he figured how to avoid that. He set up two large golden calves, one in Bethel on the west side of the Jordan, the other in Dan on the east side of the Jordan, and that gave his people what has been in the past a preferred option to the worship in the temple at Jerusalem so that they would worship the Lord in an idolatrous way. Now, for that grave sin, the Lord displaced the house of Jeroboam in the 9th century, and in the year 880 BC, the house of Omri was raised up. So you had the line of David and Solomon in the northern kingdom. That gave way to Jeroboam, and that gave way in 880 to the house of Omri. Now, you may be saying, I don't know who Omri is. Well, you know who his son was. You certainly know who his daughter-in-law was, because they were Ahab and Jezebel, the very wicked rulers of Israel who contended very foolishly with the prophet Elisha. Or Elijah, also Elisha as well. Now that house God also replaced, and in 841 BC, he raised up Jehu and gave him also a chance to receive his blessing through faithfulness. 2 Kings 9, we've already gotten from, we started this in the beginning of 1 Kings, we're at 2 Kings chapter 9. Now Jeroboam the second, now that's the king that Hosea mentions here. He begins his prophecy under the reign of Jeroboam II. That is the great-grandson of Jehu. So he is the heir of the house of Jehu, who reigned with great strength and prosperity for 41 years, from 793 B.C. to 753 B.C. Now, we've just gone through the 10th, the 9th, and into the 8th centuries, where we find Hosea as a prophet. Now, following the death of Jeroboam II, and now we're into the lifetime of Hosea. This took place in 753 BC. Chaos began to reign in the northern kingdom of Israel through a succession of kings, most of whom usurped the throne with violence from their predecessor. It's interesting, if you look at Hosea 1:1, he mentions only Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Well, that was only at the beginning of his ministry. Why doesn't he name that succession of kings afterwards? Clearly, he it's clear in the later on in the letter, that he holds them in contempt. He does not consider them to be legitimate. None of them took power with warrant from the Lord, which Jehu had done and his line, and he will not acknowledge them. Now, what's interesting, though, is that his kingdom is also measured then by the names of four kings of the southern kingdom. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, that's strange because Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Why is he marking his time mainly by the kings of the southern kingdom? Well, one reason I gave was he no longer considered the northern kings to be legitimate. But it seems also that Hosea was witnessing the fall of the northern kingdom, and as that began to happen, his concern began to shift to the remnant of God's people in Jerusalem under the house of David. In fact, the contents of Hosea suggest that his writings were collected, that the book of Hosea would probably have come about in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. So here we have a prophet whose personal ministry was in the north, but the audience of his book is primarily those Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem, who sadly were following right in the footsteps of their cousins from the northern kingdom in idolatry on the path to destruction. Now, when we take in these names he mentions here and the events that we find described in Hosea's message, we will estimate his ministry as taking place between the years 755 BC, right before Jeroboam II dies, and at least as far as 725 BC, just before, maybe even after, the fall of Samaria in 722. Now, Hosea foretold the fall of the northern kingdom, and as I just said, its extinction in 722. But he also told why the judgment was taking place. This is where so much of the value of his book lay. Why were they being judged? Well, he gives two main reasons. First, going back to that reign of Jeroboam I, when the people of Israel had worshipped the false gods, giving homage to golden calves, and they actually then went on and embraced the pagan cult of Baal. And this is one of the reasons. Hosea 8:11 says, Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. And so they were committing the gross sin of idolatry. But here's another reason, and that was the gross injustice of their society with the exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable. The Old Testament shows that God cares deeply about the poor and the vulnerable. James Boyce summarizes, the hearts of the people were empty, the religion was shallow, and corruption was rampant on every hand. Now, Tim Chester points out how much Hosea's times were like our own in the affluent post-Christian West. Here's how he put it. A time of prosperity led to spiritual complacency. A time of spiritual complacency led to spiritual infidelity. Prosperity, complacency, infidelity. Chester writes, it was a time that was coming to a close. Now, in this context, when the best of times were soon to become the worst, the Lord summoned Hosea as prophet to Israel. And his primary message was one of judgment on idolatry and sin. And because the southern cousins, Jerusalem and Judah, were following in those footsteps, he sought to encourage the people of Jerusalem to repent. Now, in many ways, the themes that we find in Hosea are taken up in the writings of Isaiah. By the way, Hosea is a minor prophet. That designation annoys me exceedingly. There is nothing minor about Hosea himself or the significance of his ministry. He was an extremely significant person, and you can see his thoughts being taken up by Isaiah, very much so by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is almost in the school of Hosea. All the imagery, particularly the adultery imagery, is going to show up in Jeremiah. And yet we are wrong if we think that this man was simply a prophet of woe and doom. For in his warnings of judgment, there is brimming a message of hope for those who will turn to the Lord. In fact, this can be said generally in the Old Testament and the New, that the very fact that God gives warnings indicates that he is hoping to show grace. You don't give warnings if all you intend to do is judge. And it's very much the case in Hosea that the warnings of judgment include an opportunity of deliverance if they will only turn to the Lord. Now, in this way, we will find that Hosea is a book of rich gospel tones. It presents some of the most inspiring descriptions of God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ. God speaks through the prophet, "Behold, I will allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. I will make the valley of Achor," which means trouble, "into a door of hope." Hosea 2:14-15. Now, many of the Old Testament prophets were summoned into this office amidst emblems of great glory. You think of Elisha, one of my favorite prophets. Elisha, and his call to the prophetic office happens when he sees Elijah carried up into heaven. He doesn't even die. He's transported to heaven in a chariot of fire, and the mantle of Elijah falls at his feet. That's pretty inspiring. Or Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he walks into the temple and he sees the Lord high and exalted and the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's very moving as well. Or Jeremiah, he at least hears the stirring words, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Jeremiah 1:5. Now, a prophet was called to speak God's word to his generation, and in some cases, actually in many cases, to act out the Lord's message. And that's going to be Hosea's particular calling. And yet the words of his commission were not so uplifting as the ones I gave before. We find it in verse 2. Here is his charge to prophetic office. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom.'" Now, questions are raised about the actual state of the woman Hosea would marry. We're told in verse 3, her name is Gomer, the wife of the daughter of Diblaim. Now, some scholars insist that since she is called an adulteress, she must have fallen into sexual sin only after she was married. And again, there's this attempt to exonerate the prophet from actually marrying a scarlet woman. Now, the problem with that view is Gomer is described as a wife of whoredom before he marries her. Now, the question is also raised as to whether this woman is actually a prostitute, or rather is she merely a woman of loose morals. Well, let me say, in the culture of ancient Israel, the two were virtually the same. A woman described by the word whore, harlot, was not at all likely to gain a husband, leaving her virtually no other way to survive than through what today is called the sex industry. Gomer almost certainly was, in fact, a prostitute. Now, the text speaks clearly of what, in Hosea's time then, would have been a most scandalous and an amazingly shameful situation. Having been called as a prophet, Hosea was then to conduct a wedding, and in that wedding, he was to take the local prostitute as his wife. That's the full shock value of what's going on here. If this happened even in a small town in America, it would go viral on the internet almost overnight. And so it is not possible that an event like this would have failed to gain a huge amount of public attention, which is exactly what the Lord intended. For Hosea's marriage carried a message for the people in verse 2. "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Well, the people had undoubtedly laughed. They had whispered behind their hands. They were speaking contempt and judgment on this woman. Now, I dare say it's not normally polite to use this kind of strong language to describe someone's wife, but since God calls her a whore 3 times in verse 2, we can only imagine what the neighbors were calling her. Well, imagine their reaction then when the Lord announced that he was actually talking about them. Like an adulteress who invalidates her marriage, the Israelites, through idolatry, had disqualified themselves as God's covenant people. Now, starting with Hosea, the prophets of the 8th, 7th, and 6th century would frequently then, it really starts here, but they would frequently employ the language of harlotry and adultery to depict the covenant infidelity of God's people by worshiping false idols. Micah 1:7, Jeremiah 2, 23-25, Ezekiel 23:1-21. That's just a bare sampling of how often that metaphor will show up in the generations to come. And this violation of God's law started from the very inception of the northern kingdom. I mentioned earlier, Jeroboam I erected golden calves to draw his subjects away from Jerusalem. He had a political problem, and he solved the political problem with spiritual infidelity. How often does that happen in America? Very often. Now, we should probably think of Jeroboam's idols more as violations of the second commandment than the first. He was not offering them a different god. It was not the worship of a false god. It was more the false worship of the true God. He was setting up competition to the worship of Yahweh, of the Lord, in Jerusalem. But here's the problem with violations of the second commandment, along with being violations. They tend to produce violations of the first commandment. And that's what happened. They then, if they worship golden calves, why not start worshiping at the altars of Baal with their pagan neighbors? Now, in God's eyes, this apostasy involved the rejection of the love bond. This is why he uses the marriage metaphor. He sees his covenant. Hosea gives a rich tapestry of covenant theology. It's a love bond. It's not really just a legal contract. It's a love relationship. It's marriage. And she was like a wife who commits adultery. Israel was against her husband. Here's how Hosea puts it in chapter 4, "My people sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills. Therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery." Very strong language. Now Israel's sin then involved not only giving her love to the false god, but it was also their failure to give to the Lord their undivided devotion, loyalty, and trust. We often think of idolatry only in the negative sense, but also in the not positive sense. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not to do so is idolatry. Now, verse 2 uses a notable expression in saying that the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, why would the prophet mentioned the land when it was the people who were worshiping idols? Well, the answer is seen in the close relationship between the people and the land. The land included the institutions of the nations, the corrupted priesthood, the corrupt kingship, and the violence and the lack of repentance on the part of the king and all of his offices. It included the community dynamics, the cultural norms in which the poor and the weak were so often exploited. Since God's promise to the children of Abraham was the land as their inheritance, their pollution of the land with idolatry was especially galling. Well, not only was Hosea's wife disgraced by her infidelity, but their children also bore her disgrace. Verse 2, and have children of whoredom. Now, that's not saying that the children would be illegitimate. We're told they're going to be Hosea's children through Gomer, just as the people of Israel were God's legitimate family. Rather, he's saying that just as children share the shame or bear the shame of their mother when she is grossly in sin, so also the people of Israel earned the disgrace of the nation. Dwayne Garrett puts it this way, Hosea's children bore the stigma of immorality, but the people were themselves promiscuous. In that sense, they were just like their mother, Israel. If the mother is Israel, the children are the people of the nation. Now, this spectacle of a prophet marrying a harlot was indeed shocking. And yet, when the hearers of Hosea learn that the role that he was playing, okay, they're told what the role Gomer was. She represents you. Who do you represent, Hosea? Now, they learn that he was representing the Lord in his covenant relationship with Israel. That may have been the most stunning thing of all. For that reason, this comparison between Gomer and Israel should have brought them to shame, like the shame of a wife who is discovered cheating on an honorable husband. They should have been smitten to the heart with repentance. You see, far from this scenario bringing disgrace on the Lord, it was in fact designed to display his long-suffering faithfulness. It's a wonderful portrait of the Lord, scandalous though it is. George Swab writes, "The prophet is called to image Yahweh by marrying a woman who will break his heart. The opening of this book reveals the conflicted heart of God. He's portrayed exactly like a betrayed husband. He wants to punish his unfaithful wife, but he still loves her, and his heart wants her back." You see, as we learn in Hosea, God is not, on the one hand, reluctant to accuse his people of their sin and idolatry, but on the other hand, he still loves them, even when they sin. Well, while the interactions between Hosea and his wife are foremost in this extended illustration, it's actually going to go through chapter 3. The children of their union do play a role. They have a prophetic role through the names that they are given. Having been called by the Lord to marry a prostitute, Hosea did not hold back from her his love. Verse 3, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea and Gomer would have 3 children, and each of them will receive a name that is symbolic of divine judgment. When the first was born, verse 4, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was a town in northern Israel, but more significant, it was a strategic valley in which a number of significant events had already taken place. Very positively, it was in the valley of Jezreel that Gideon defeated the Midianites. We saw that referred to in our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 10. That took place in the valley of Jezreel. It was pretty much all downhill from there, though. Notoriously, Jezreel was where the righteous man Naboth had his vineyard stolen in 1 Kings 21. If you don't know the story of Naboth's vineyard, read 1 Kings 21. A righteous man, his vineyard was next to the palace. Ahab wanted it. Naboth wouldn't give it to him because the Lord had made it his family's inheritance. It was part of their faith. And so Jezebel had him unrighteously accused and put to death. All that was in the valley of Jezreel, 1 Kings 21. Now, from that point on, Jezreel was associated with bloodshed and violence. When the Lord anointed Jehu, and Jehu's the head of the current dynasty, he commanded Jehu to go to Jezreel and put an end to the household, to the kingdom, to the family of Ahab, and specifically to put Jezebel to death in judgment for her sin against Naboth. And so Jehu did that. He went in 2 Kings 9, and he went to Jezreel, and if you remember, that is where her servants threw her out the tower. 2 Kings, exciting, read 2 Kings. It's better than most movies in terms of the action. The servants see Jehu coming, and she defies him, and Jehu says, let me give you some advice. I recommend you throw her out the tower. And they said, that is good advice. And they threw her out the tower. And if you know the story, they went in and ate. It's kind of bloodthirsty. They came out, and fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah the Tishbite, the dogs had eaten everything but her hands and feet. That is called judgment in the Bible. That is what that is. That took place at Jezreel. Now, the problem was he slew the 70 sons of Ahab. They were in Samaria, but he had their heads brought to him at Jezreel. And then he kept going. He actually slew in Jezreel the whole household of Ahab. That's the staff. That's the government. And it turns out that some relatives, a good number of relatives from the king of Judah, Amaziah, were visiting Aunt Jezebel in Jezreel, and Jehu put them to death as well. Jezreel became a byword for bloodshed. You think of how the word Watergate means political corruption in America. Well, if you can imagine naming a child Chernobyl for the Russian nuclear accident, or maybe more even vividly, Auschwitz, a child named Auschwitz, well, then you can guess what it meant for Hosea's son to be called Jezreel. Now, we're not left with just a general impression from what by now is a horrific name, because the prophet turns that name into a very specific prophecy, verse 4, "For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel." Now, since Jehu had slain Jezebel at that spot in Jezreel, in addition, he actually had earlier killed her son, King Joram, there as well, we might easily draw the conclusion that God was going to visit judgment on the household of Jehu because he had slain the house of Ahab, because he'd slain Jezebel there, along with their sons, for that bloodshed on that spot. Now, there's a problem with that, and that God told Jehu to do it. That's the problem. 2 Kings 9:7. Moreover, after he did it, God praised him for having done it. 2 Kings 10:30. Now, one theory holds that God is judging Jehu because the violence was excessive, and it most certainly was. He didn't have to slay everyone in the household, and he certainly sinned by slaying the nieces and nephews from the kingdom of Judah in the family of Amaziah. That may, in fact, be why what it means here, the bloodshed of the house of Jehu. We should note, however, that he also had failed to follow through on the instructions God gave him once he became the new king. Namely, he was to restore true religion. He was to suppress the idols. That was the very reason why he was put in place of Ahab and Jezebel and their whole family. And he did not do it. And that for that reason, it seems that he therefore became guilty of the blood he had shed. Dwayne Garrett writes, "God visited the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu because, in the final analysis, his dynasty's rule was no better than that of Jeroboam the First or the house of Ahab and Jezebel." Well, Hosea then foretells that the punishment of the house of Jehu will occur in just a little while. Now, Jeroboam II, the aged king, a very powerful, certainly not godly, but he was effective as a king, and he was very powerful. He's reigning, and Hosea now is prophesying the bloody end of his household, and that is exactly what happened, and it happened soon. Probably not long after he uttered this prophecy, Jeroboam II died. He was replaced by his son Zechariah. Zechariah reigned 6 months, and then he was murdered, ending the house of Jehu, by a general named Shallum, who ruled after him. 2 Kings 15:10. Now, that event not only fulfilled Hosea's prophecy by ending the dynasty of Jehu, but that is what began the chaotic period that occupies the second half of the 8th century, one military leader after another usurping the throne and killing his predecessor. Now, Hosea also prophesied not only the end of the line of Jehu, but the end of the northern kingdom as well. Verses 4 and 5. "I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now, that's not talking about the house of Jehu, it's talking about the nation, the nation as a kingdom. And this will become the primary prophecy. This is the main prediction that Hosea makes, and it will be fulfilled when Tiglath-Pileser III, who is something like the Darth Vader of the 8th century BC. Oh, isn't it nice? Assyria is distracted. They're weak. They have internal problems. Oh, no. Tiglath-Pileser has come to the throne. And if it was a movie, the bad Star Wars music would start playing in the background. And sure enough, he would come and he would conquer this area. Now, the Valley of Jezreel was the main invasion route in the north of Israel. It's where Armageddon is. Har-Moed is the Mount Hermon. All that is right there. The classic Israelite battle plain is the Valley of Jezreel. It's bordered by the mountains of Galilee and Samaria. And secular history records that in 733 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III conquered and subjugated Galilee and Samaria. That means that the Valley of Jezreel witnessed the very thing Hosea said it would witness, the breaking of the bow of Israel, followed by the end of the northern kingdom. And Douglas Stewart notes that to break the bow is typical treaty curse language. It symbolizes unconditional surrender. And so the Valley of Jezreel, which had been the site of one of Israel's greatest victories through Gideon in the days of their faithfulness, because of their infidelity, it now witnessed the destruction of their military might and the judgment of God on all of the northern kingdom. Well, this is the beginning of our study of the book of Hosea. What are some of the lessons in this passage? Well, the first is that the Lord's resolute opposition to all sin is pictured in stark relief. The people were sated by prosperity, their senses were dulled by pleasure, and they scarcely imagined that the good times would ever stop rolling. Does that remind you of a scenario close to home? And when Hosea began his ministry, they'd had peace for two generations. There were no obvious threats to the way of life that they'd been enjoying, but they forgot how quickly things can get out of control in this troubled world of ours. More importantly, they forgot that there is a holy God, a sovereign God, and he is reigning over history. Hosea was sent to remind them that God not only observes all the world's sin with a burning indignation. I dare say the events of our own political life, of the last week or so, with the joyous celebration of abortion and even high government officials casually chatting about infanticide. They need to hear the same message, because the same God is observing America as was observing the northern kingdom. Moreover, this God is especially sure to visit his own people when they should embrace wanton sins. It's bad enough when the Assyrians did this kind of things, but this is the covenant people of God. This is Israel. God especially judges the church when she would embrace wantonness. And so the message Hosea brought to Israel is one that our comfortable, sin-indulgent society needs to hear. Just as the festive scenes aboard the Titanic were ended by her collision with that famous iceberg, so also the wanton embrace of sexual indecency of a kind scarcely seen since the pagan nations of the Old Testament is going to sink our society. In fact, it is sinking our society even now in a culture of shattered relationships and death. I don't know if you saw this week. It hit the internet, a 27-year-old woman in New York City. She was a very skilled dietitian nurse. And she posted on Instagram or Facebook, something like that, a very eloquent suicide note to all of her friends. She left a very neatly, very decoratively typed copy of it on her table, and then she committed suicide. And you read the note, and she's talking about the things she's going to miss. I'm going to miss the smile on a stranger's face. I'm going to miss when a table is open, when you thought the restaurant was full. I'm going to miss the way the sun sparkles. She mentions all the delights of this world in which God made, and then she kills herself. Now, I don't want to over... I don't know the story of this woman. She actually concludes the note by saying, "I'm so sorry, Mama." Now, the scandal is that this is becoming normal in our society. And does anybody notice that this embrace of paganism all around us, pagan thought categories, pagan legal construct, pagan social norms in our society are causing a pall of death to fall upon our culture? What's remarkable to me about the shocking tragedy of this 27-year-old woman, for who there is no explanation of her suicide, but what she herself says, she had lost the capacity to feel. She had lost the capacity to feel anything, and she was tired of living. Well, there are gross consequences to sin. I don't speak about her directly there, but of our sinful society, there are consequences in the moral universe in which we live. If you run from God as a culture, as we have done, if you run from God as an individual, you get into trouble. Gary Smith, I think, puts the story of Hosea into a message for our time. He says, either people are believers and faithful to their covenant obligations to God, or they are not part of the family of God. Those who are unfaithful to God are really like prostitutes. He speaks of our culture as a whole. Well, we should apply the warning of Hosea 1-5 then specifically to the sin of false worship. You know, I think if most people who are willing to admit that there's a sin problem in America, they'll then talk about the Eighth Commandment. There's theft going on. Or they'll talk about the Seventh Commandment, sexual indecency and licentiousness. They may mention the Fifth Commandment, children are not honoring their parents. But if Hosea were to take a look at our society, it would be the First Commandment that he focuses on, against the worship of false god. You see, not only do most Americans and Westerners deny to God the adoration he deserves, Paul says they neither acknowledge him nor give thanks to him, but then they compound the offense with the worship of money, pride, pleasure, and power. I think the apostasy of our land can be gauged by the vast extent to which the Lord's Day is associated with recreation rather than with worship. Well, as God sent Hosea to Israel, our generation evidently needs prophetic witnesses, pulpits, churches, Christians who will speak the truth about God and about his hatred of sin. They actually do know it, but they suppress it, but they need to be told from the scriptures God's judgment and his hatred of sin. Now, that will often be uncomfortable. We think, well, that's not going to be very comfortable. Well, my friends, it was not very comfortable for Hosea to have a public wedding in which he married the local prostitute. Yet the Bible shows that for all their many troubles, God did not abandon his prophets. He will not abandon his faithful church today as it bears testimony to his word. Well, even more than a warning of judgment, our sinful world needs to discover the hope of salvation by God's grace. It need not be this way. We need not just continually justify and try to normalize things getting worse and worse. Michael Barrett writes, the very fact that God raised up Hosea to minister to a people in such a day of religious mess, that should give us hope. In fact, even Hosea's name means the Lord saves. Thomas McComiskey writes, the prophecy of Hosea is a tapestry of grace. As the prophet loved a woman whose crudeness and brazenness would hurt him so deeply, so also God's grace comes to people in their unloveliness. If there's any book of the Bible that says you don't have to clean your act up before God's grace is available to you, that's the story of Gomer in the book of Hosea. The story of Hosea and Gomer ends with even so disgraced a woman as she was to be restored to the holy fellowship with her husband in covenant faithfulness. However downward we have fallen or may fall in sin, Hosea says that God's grace is deep enough to lift us and restore us to his love. Well, I began by asking how a prophet like Hosea could ever submit to God's command to marry so wicked a woman. Well, I think already we can see what is probably the ultimate answer. It was his willingness to love and to sacrifice in behalf of that love. Hosea would give up the normal pleasures of married life so that Israel could be summoned back to her faithful Lord. But my friends, Jesus Christ bore an even stronger love, and he made a far greater sacrifice. Hosea did not have to die for Gomer, but Jesus died for our sins. He bore our guilt and our shame on the cross, so that having purchased his bride with his own precious blood, Titus 2:14 says, here's the why, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Father, we thank you for your grace that descends so low into the very place where our sin is found. And you speak the truth about our sin, and yet you then tell us that you love us. Father, I pray that through Hosea, sinners, many perhaps who feel that there is no hope for them truly, that they would discover that the redeeming love of Jesus is greater still. Thank you for that grace that wins us into your love. Thank you for our true suitor, who not only sacrificed for us, but who actually gave his blood that we might be redeemed from our sin, that we might be his, and that he might be ours forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.